Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based presentation this evening, after which I'll do a reading of Ezekiel 38, and then we'll hand over to our speaker this evening, my friend and brother, Mr. Stephen Higgs, who will speak to the title of Russia in Bible Prophecies. So the reading to introduce the topic this evening is Ezekiel 38, which, so that very dramatic reading, serves to introduce the remarks of our brother, of our friend, my friend and brother, Mr. Stephen Higgs, who will now come forward and speak to us to the title Russia in Bible Prophecy.
Thank you very much, Jonathan, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We advertise this lecture because we believe that the Bible has some very important things to say about the nation of Russia. Since the annexation of the Crimea by Russia some years ago now and the invasion of Ukraine, a lot of people are worried about the ambitions of Russia. Donald Trump has been completely unable to succeed in negotiating peace. Remember, he was so confident when he came into power, but he hasn't been able to negotiate peace. Primarily because it's pretty clear that Russia, led by Putin, doesn't want peace. In the current conflict in the Middle East, which at the moment hits everyone's hip pocket every time you fill up your car with fuel, if you have a petrol or diesel car, it's clear that Russia is backing Iran. They have friendly relations with Iran. And people are concerned as to where things might lead from here. We want to share with you that the Bible has some very specific and detailed things to say about the nation of Russia in the world today and leading into the future. We want to make it clear that we are sharing these things with you because of our interest in the Bible and our interest in your well-being and your future. We, as Christadelphians, we do not involve ourselves in the world's politics, and we are not giving a political lecture this evening. This is a Bible lecture about prophecies contained in the Bible, and that's what we're here for this evening. Now, that itself is a very substantial claim. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, written by men through inspiration of God, so that their words contained in the Bible, we believe, are the inspired Word of God. God, as the creator and sustainer of all life and the whole universe, has the power to influence the destiny of people and nations. And because of that, he actually is able to not only know, but also to predict the future. And so the Bible contains many prophecies, which are predictions of the future. Many of them have already been fulfilled, thus validating the fact that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. Not one of us can predict the future with any degree of accuracy. And so as we come to look at the Bible tonight, we are looking at it from the point of view that this book contains revelations from God about things which have not yet happened. And so as we look at the chapters we will consider tonight, we are looking at the Bible's predictions in advance of the destiny of the nation of Russia, but wider than that, indeed of the whole world, as we shall see. Now, the origins of Russia, as mentioned by the Bible, go back a very long way. The very first chapter that mentions groups of people related to Russia is in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 10. We're going to turn there and we're going to have a look at some verses that introduce us to this topic by mentioning the names of some groups or tribes of people who migrated into the area that we know today as Russia. So in Genesis chapter 10, we're going to read the first five verses. To give you some context, Genesis chapter 10 is written about the time just after the worldwide flood of Noah's day, some 2,500 years BC. In Genesis chapter 10, we have a chronology of the descendants of Noah and his three sons. The first five verses give us the family tree, a portion thereof, of Japheth, one of the three sons of Noah. So we're going to read those verses now. I have them up on the screen. It says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim." Just as an explanation, the I-M ending is a plural in Hebrew. So it describes the fact that these people, their names became the names of a group of people. Verse 5, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." Now, that last verse is a very important one. We don't have time to look at it in detail now, but the fact it's talking about language groups, and that is a reference to Genesis chapter 11. You may or may not be familiar with that contents of that chapter. It talks about the time when they built a tower in a place called Babel, commonly called the Tower of Babel. There was a rebellion against God by the inhabitants of the world, the great majority of them. And I will read chapter 11 and verse 6 onwards. It says, "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one." These are the descendants of Noah in the earth. "And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel," which means confusion. So the record tells us in the Bible that God supernaturally intervened in the history of Noah's descendants and caused each clan or family group to hear and speak in their own different language. And the result of this was utter chaos and confusion. And what it did was it caused people to gather together with those of their own like family or clan the beginnings of nations. And because they could understand one another, they stayed together and they moved away from one another. They spread abroad across the face of all the earth, as verse 9 tells us. That's very important. The last part of verse 9, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, the Bible gives us an astonishing set of, anthropological facts and history here, which accord very nicely with the studies of historians. Now, here is a map of, as much as possible, this is a map listing the names of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth from Genesis chapter 10 in the areas where historians have located them at the most ancient time they were able. Just to make it clear that may be too small for you from the back of the room, down here there's a little a key. The purple names are the descendants of Shem. You'll notice that they are largely concentrated in the Middle East. The descendants of Ham moved south and west into Africa and across the Middle East and then east into Asia and right from Asia across down into Australia and then across into North and finally South America. But the descendants of Japheth moved north and west into what we would now call Europe. You notice the predominance of green names up there, which the green ones are the descendants of Japheth. Now, this is this map. If you Google this, you'll find a number of different maps that historians have put together, but there's general agreement as to the direction of these people. Now, I've highlighted two names there, which we read in chapter 10, in the first couple of verses, because they appeared, actually a number of these appear in the reading that we had tonight in Ezekiel chapter 38. And these two clans or tribes moved north. They were descendants of Japheth. They moved north, and then they moved between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. They kept moving north until they moved into the areas which we would today know as Russia. It was technically it's Western Russia. We'll see that in a bit more detail in a while. So having stepped back into Genesis and seen the names of these tribes that moved away, by the way, what I didn't say, and I apologize for that, I should have said, these groups all moved away from the central area where the ark rested, which was around here, and the Tower of Babel was down in this area here. So they were scattering from that central area after the flood and some hundreds of years for the population to build. Now let's move to the reading that we had this evening in Ezekiel chapter 38, because we're going to go right to the reference that's going to take most of our attention this evening. Ezekiel chapter 38, which is an astonishing chapter once we understand both its context and also the nations which are involved. So that's what we're going to do now. Now, firstly, you will notice that verse 2 includes the words Meshech and Tubal. They were the ones I circled on the map. But let's read this, and I'm reading from the ASV. A number of translations slightly alter what the King James Version of the Bible has. If you have a King James Version, verse 2 will say, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Gog is the name of the ruler over a confederacy of peoples. the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So Gog and the nations under his concern are the subject of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. Now, on the screen, you may notice a slight difference in the translation. The ASV and quite a number of other translations render it like this. Son of man, set thy face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And that's then repeated in verse 3. Now, these three words, which I've highlighted on the screen there, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, all have undeniable connections with the modern nation of Russia. So I wish to just try to establish that over the next couple of minutes. Firstly, the name Rosh. Now, Rosh is well attested in history. And in fact, it's been extremely interesting that since Russia invaded Ukraine, a lot of people have done some digging into the history of Ukraine, and they have discovered that the area that Ukraine, that the territory of Ukraine, used to be a part way back in history, in the 9th through to around the 13th century, of something called Kievan Rus. And it was basically the original state, the first beginnings of the nation of Russia. And the people who governed and ruled and occupied that territory were called the Rus, which is obviously etymologically very similar to the word Rosh. Now, Russia, now I've got at the bottom of this slide, Russia and Belarus both have the R-U-S in their name. In fact, Belarus means White Rus. So it's definitely connected to the name of Russia and Rosh or Rus, Rosh or Rus. So now Gesenius said this, and Gesenius was a Hebrew scholar who was considered to be without peer, a great scholar who was highly respected. He unquestionably believed that Rosh in Ezekiel here and in other places was a designation for the tribes then north of the Taurus Mountains dwelling in the neighborhood of the Volga, which is one of the major river systems of Russia. Also, that Rosh in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a northern nation mentioned with Meshech and Tubal, undoubtedly the Russians who are mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name the Rus. Now, that's one, but there are plenty of other sources that will give you similar information. As I said, the invasion of Ukraine brought a lot of historical information to light along these lines. So as I've said, the earliest recognizable form of Russia was Kievan Rus, which occupied the area bounded by three major rivers, the Dnieper River, which goes right through Ukraine, pretty much through the middle of Ukraine, the Don and the Volga rivers. And those three rivers, the catchment areas of those rivers, occupy what we would call Central Russia. It's actually called European or Western Russia because the boundary between European and Asian Russia is the Ural Mountains, which run pretty much north-south. I'll show you on a map in a minute. And after that early Kievan Rus settlement, successive rulers of Russia expanded the territory to the west, to the south, and far to the east, going right to the Pacific Ocean. And even further than that, they actually took control of Alaska, what is today Alaska, and some territory down the west coast of North America. Later on in the 1800s, the then ruler of Russia, I think it was Peter the Great, actually sold Alaska and the American territories to the United States for a relatively small sum. They probably regret that today. So here's a bit of a map. And again, you can see here, we've got Ukraine. Here is the Dnieper River here. But it goes right up into Belarus. This is Belarus and, of course, Russia here. And here are the Ural Mountains. So this is regarded as Europe. This is regarded as Asia. All, of course, part of Russia today, which goes right across to the Pacific. And here is a more detailed map, this one of the Dnieper River outlined in red, the catchment area. You can see that that covers Ukraine and Belarus, and the Don River is the one outlined in brown, and the Volga is to the a little further to the east. But that is the territory that was the original core, if you like, the heartland of Russia. And we can understand, therefore, why Putin is so desperately keen to regain, as he calls it, original Russian territory. So Rosh, we believe, is the most ancient name for Russia. Now, Meshach is the second of those words, and it's one that, of course, was mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And I've got a few notes here. The territory first occupied by Meshach after their descent from the tablelands of Pamir was the plain at present peopled by the Turkomans between Oxus and the Caspian. The whole district within 500 miles of Moscow seems to be saturated with the name of Meshach. So said W. Milner in a book called Russia Japheth. And that was written in 1889. The historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived in the century after the, or late in the first century, he also identified the descendants of Meshach as the Cappadocian Mosheni or Moskoi and their ancient capital as Mazaka. While in Asia Minor, they were inseparable from the Toboli. They migrated with Tubal up to the Black Sea and into the Russian plains. So once again, Meshach is identified with Russia and probably has, probably Moscow has its origins in Meshach. Tubal, which is the third of these names, the descendants of Tubal go right back to the Assyrian time. There were inscriptions of Tiglath-Pileser I, king of Assyria, in about 1100 BC. And he refers to these people as the Tabali, whose original area of settlement, i.e. Tabal, was adjacent to that of Tagama. And that's what it had on our map this evening. The people of Tubal were variously known as Tubla, Tabal, or Tabali by the Assyrians, who refer to them giving tribute of great horses to Ashurbanipal. These people were great horsemen, and probably the Cossacks have descended from some of these people. Further to that, Josephus also wrote, Tobol gave rise to the Tobolites, who are now called Iberes. Their land in Josephus' day was known to the Romans as Iberia and covered what is today the nation of Georgia, northeast of Turkey, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, whose capital today bears the name Tubal as Tbilisi. From here, having crossed the Caucasus Mountains, this people migrated due northeast, giving their tribal name to the river Tobol and hence to the city of Tobolsk in Siberia. That city, of course, exists today. Further to that, in discussing Tubal, Gesenius also noted that Tubal was founder of the Tiburani, a nation of Asia Minor dwelling by the Euxine Sea to the west of Moskoi. He concluded that there should be no doubt that Tubal and Meshach comprise a portion of the modern Russian people. And so a number of historians agree together that these three names, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, do in fact refer to the inhabitants of the territory we now call Russia. But I guess that does include also Ukraine and Belarus. Now, it is interesting because this chapter does give us a bit more information. For example, you'll notice in verse 15 of the chapter we read tonight, Ezekiel 38, verse 15, it says, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee." Now, some translations render that from the uttermost parts of the north. So, for example, the ESV, and I have it on the screen there, says, "You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army." Now, if you travel north from Israel today, and if you go as far as you can go, you go through Moscow up towards the North Pole. Russia is the uttermost parts of the north from Israel. So that's a pretty decent piece of geographical information to help us in our identification. Now we might say, okay, well, that's a very useful history and geography lesson, but how does it relate to Russia today? Well, the key thing about this chapter is that it's in a modern context. It's in a context of our times. And this is probably the most important part of what we're saying this evening about Russia. I want you to have a look at verse 8. It says, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." Now, this describes the context of the chapter. Our chairman read this chapter before. If you were following the reading, you would have realized that this chapter is all about an incredible invasion of a number of nations who pour down into the Middle East, into Israel. And then the chapter finishes by describing the astonishing outcome of the invasion. But verse 8 makes it extremely clear that when this invasion happens, firstly, Israel is in their land. Secondly, it has been out of its land for a very long period of time. And thirdly, they are dwelling in safety. Now, we know that the Jews were overthrown by the Babylonians in the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote in Babylon as a captive. Babylon had taken the nation of Israel, the southern part, captive, and Ezekiel was one of the captives. They were there for 70 years and they returned. That's not what this is talking about. We're talking about a long period of time. Have a look at verse 17. The prophecy actually anticipates this. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" You see, the prophecy anticipates a long period of history where Israel would be out of their land and then return. Now, the Romans overthrew Jerusalem in AD 70 and sacked the city, and then again in AD 135 and transported the living Jews into every part of the then known world. Israel as a nation ceased to exist until 1948, when Israel became a nation again. There were debates around the time of Israel's formation again, about what the nation would be called. But it was called Israel, as the Bible predicted. The mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, verse 8 said, and is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, that last phrase is a very interesting one, and it brings us right up to this very day. Israel has been brought out of the nations. They have become a relatively prosperous economy, a rapidly growing economy, an innovating economy, a startup country. And yet, since the day that Israel declared itself a nation in 1948, they have not lived in true peace. And yet, the events of the last couple of years have made massive strides towards a scenario of lasting peace in the Middle East, or at least a peace that will seem like it will last. Over the last couple of years, Israel has crippled Hezbollah in Lebanon. They have largely smashed the Houthis in Yemen. They have, as we know, had a protracted war against Hamas in Gaza. And now twice they have attacked Iran as being the state sponsor of terrorism and pretty much the source of funds for all of those who hated Israel. We don't know what the outcome of the current war in Iran will be in the short term. But what we do know is that Ezekiel 38 tells us that before the invasion of Russia into the Middle East, Israel will be living in peace. Have a look how many times this is mentioned in this chapter. So if you look at verse 8, we've already read it. It finishes by saying, it's brought forth out of the nations and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Verse 11, and thou shalt say, this is to Gog, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, which is an interesting way of describing the kibbutz system that operates widely throughout Israel. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So it describes Israel at a time of relative peace. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. And so, whilst not being able to predict what is going to happen to the price of oil tomorrow, or the immediate outcome of the war with Iran, what we can say is this, that the Bible tells us that Israel will be in their land, that they will get to a point where they will dwell confidently, safely, in peace. And what will they be doing when they're in peace? Well, we know something about what they're going to be doing because it's described quite well for us in verse 12. It says, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. And again, at the end of verse 13, it says, to carry away silver and gold, to carry away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. So it's describing an economy which is booming. It's describing an economy which is worth invading for. And Israel is without question a miracle economy. It's grown so rapidly whilst simultaneously needing to invest vast sums of money into its own security and defense. And yet economically, Israel's never been stronger. So interesting, but our focus for this evening is on Russia. What does the Bible say Russia will do? Well, as we've said, verse 2, coming back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 2 and 3 and 4 is, well, basically this whole first section is addressed to the leader of Russia, styled here Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, all names which are undeniably associated with Russia. Verse 4 says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. That seems rather barbaric. Actually, it's exactly what was done in Old Testament times when a nation attacked another nation and they took people captive. They would literally put a hook through their jaws, chain them together, and drag them away. Not a lot of chance of escape under those circumstances. But God is saying, it's like I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, Gog. I'm going to drag you down into the Middle East. Now, this is a description which we might say God's providence is bringing circumstances to bear so that when the time comes, the nation of Russia will follow the course that God has laid down in the Bible. And so it says, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So there is a vast confederacy, all armed to the teeth. Now he lists a number of associated nations, Persia, which is Iran today. And of course, that's interesting because we know Russia is already in cahoots with Iran. They are backing Iran, although at this stage, of course, they have not actually entered the war in an active way, although it's believed that they are supplying Iran with a great deal of intelligence that is allowing them to target the various sites that they are sending missiles to. Persia, Ethiopia or Kush, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee. Now, Togarmah, and Magog, mentioned in verse 2, are all European nations which were on that table of nations map that I showed you at the beginning. They're referred to in Genesis 10. They are European nations. So they are associated with Russia. There is a confederacy here. It's not Russia on its own. Others are joining with Russia. And they move down from the north. Verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So Russia is in control, but these other nations are walking with Russia. Now they move down, as we've read, verse 8 and 9. So verse 9 says, thou shalt ascend and come like a cloud. Like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Again, emphasizing that this is a confederacy of nations. And it's like a cloud covering the land. So as a cloud goes over and you can see it goes from bright sunlight and all of a sudden you're in the dark, you're under the shade of the cloud. This is the way that he's describing the invading nations coming down and invading the land of Israel. It's like a storm coming in, and you're looking up perhaps, and you're looking out, and you can see the rain cloud coming in, and it's absolutely unstoppable. There's nothing you can do. And everything in its path is going to feel the results of that storm. So it is with this mighty invasion. Now, we've actually read part of verse 15 and 16, but let's read it again. Verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, the uttermost parts of the north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Now, this is a term, it's a very important term. It's also mentioned in verse 8, in the latter years. This is a term that is used in the Bible for the time after Israel becomes a nation again. That was in 1948. That is modern times. So what we're looking at is a chapter which is contemporary. It's talking about our times. So it says, it shall be, verse 16, in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, God says. My land. Don't think Russia was thinking that. This is my land, says God, that the nations, heathen nations, may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And this is the first hint that there's something seriously troubling about to happen to the assembled nations. Because they're not simply going against the nation of Israel. They are invading a land which the Bible has said time and time again is God's land. God has a purpose with the nation of Israel. They are the center of his purpose with the world. When they invade the nation of Israel, they come against the wrath of God himself. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. It's on the screen. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. So what God says is that once the invasion has taken place, that God is going to supernaturally intervene in the outcome of this battle. That he is going to bring an almighty great earthquake, the like of which recorded history has never known. An earthquake where, as it says, every wall shall fall to the ground. The resulting confusion that will take place against the assembled confederacy of nations. Just imagine it. You've got people there from Germany, from Poland, from France, from Turkey, from Italy, from Greece, from Russia, from Ukraine, from Belarus, all sorts of Iran, all sorts of different nations, Libya. They're all there backing the Russians. And then there's a massive earthquake. You can imagine the chaos, the communication failures. And so verse 21 says, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone, which is volcanic material and sulfur. Thus, verse 23 says, I will magnify myself And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So what these verses are saying is that God will supernaturally intervene in the outcome of this war. Russia will initially be victorious. They will crush the Israeli army. They will seem victorious, but God will intervene by supernatural means, an almighty earthquake and volcanic activity of devastating proportions. The result will be, verse 23 says, that people will without doubt say, this is divine intervention. This is God at work. God is intervening in the affairs of mankind. That's the extent of the impact of these things upon the people assembled. Now, I'd like to go to one other passage this evening to corroborate, or actually a couple, but the first one is in Daniel chapter 11. Now, the Daniel chapter 11 is a very extensive prophecy concerning the eastern part of the Roman Empire, centered in Constantinople. The vast majority of a very long chapter we're not even going to consider at all. I want to pick up in verse 40 onwards. Now, I've just highlighted on the screen some interesting parallels between Daniel 11, these verses, and Ezekiel 38. Both of them describe an invasion out of the north. Daniel calls the invading power the king of the north. Both of them are invading Israel. Ezekiel says it will be in the latter days. Daniel says at the time of the end. Both of them specifically mention Libya and Ethiopia, or Cush, being involved. And both, most significantly, end with divine intervention and overthrow of the assembled nations of the world. I believe that we can establish very clearly that this is the same invasion that is being looked at. And therefore, that the king of the north, mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, is predominantly the leader of the power of Russia, as we have seen from Ezekiel 38. Now, bearing that in mind, let's have a look what these verses say. Verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now, the him is the power that was controlling the eastern part of the Roman Empire at the time, which is Constantinople. Today, it's Turkey that actually controls that city. It says the king of the south would push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. Notice the similarity of wording to Ezekiel 38. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So initially, it's saying that Russia and their assembled hordes will invade Turkey. But they won't stop there. They will overflow and pass over. Verse 41 says, he shall enter also into the glorious land, without question, a reference to the nation of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, which roughly corresponds to the country of Jordan today. He shall stretch forth his hand, still talking about the king of the north, upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So they sweep right down into the Middle East, down through Israel, conquering Israel, and right down into Egypt. Verse 45. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. In other words, following behind him. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. In other words, from Egypt, Russia moves back up north and east, back into the nation of Israel. Verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now, between the seas is between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So smack bang in the area where Jerusalem is. Yet, Daniel finishes, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And so, once again, we see that the Russian army is overthrown, but there's no detail as to how that's done here. We move into chapter 12. It says this in the first couple of verses. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. You see, this is a global conquest. This is a global war, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. Now, that is a description of people who have been faithful servants of God in their own lives. If you'd like to have a look, there's a wonderful couple of verses in Malachi chapter 3 towards the end of that chapter that describe faithful people who have believed and followed the teaching of God, whose names are written in a book. In the New Testament, it's described as the book of life. At the same time, verse 2 says, many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is a resurrection that is of believers, which is associated with the end of this invasion. And then verse 3 says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, or the heavens, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. A dramatic conclusion to this incredible invasion. So there are amazing things that are associated with this invasion, earth-changing and life-changing events. I want to conclude by looking quickly at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, once again, we have a passage which we believe without question is detailing the very same invasion that we've been looking at in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. The first three verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Here we are. All nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. This is an international confederacy. This is, if you like, World War III. The Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 16 styles it Armageddon. The city shall be taken, we're told. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. God will intervene, as we've seen from Ezekiel 38. And verse 4 tells us that a great earthquake will take place. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. His here is the one who fights on God's behalf. We believe it is a reference to the returned Lord Jesus Christ upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. So this aligns perfectly with what Ezekiel 38 tells us, an enormous earthquake, unprecedented in recorded history, will take place, destroying the assembled nations, shattering their military confederacy, and beginning the transformation of the world. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ has always been coming back. The angels, when Jesus went into heaven, the angels told the astonished disciples who stood on the Mount of Olives, the very same place that Zechariah is talking about, they stood there and gazed into heaven, and the angels said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Zechariah in chapter 14 and verse 4 is describing that moment, the time when Jesus Christ will return and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives and will trigger this enormous earthquake. Why does Jesus come back to the earth? The answer is he's coming back as the King of the world. Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, so well known, so little understood, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You'll notice that in 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." That's exactly what Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 says, that at the time of this great confederacy being overthrown, the living and the dead will be judged at the return of Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 will be fulfilled. "The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Friends, in a short hour, we only have the ability to touch the surface of this very important subject. We believe that God has an astonishing destiny for Russia, not a pretty one. Their current aggression towards Ukraine is a sign of things to come. But what is happening in Ukraine is nothing in comparison to what the world will see when Russia launches itself into the Middle East. We believe that we are living in times contemporary with the fulfillment of this prophecy. And because of that, we urge you to take these matters very seriously, to search into them for yourself. Read your Bible. Get some help. We have lectures here almost every week of the year at this time. We encourage you to find someone who can help you to learn more about the Bible. Life and death is in your hands.